To take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. It's wonderful to have so many visitors here in town for Thanksgiving. You are dropping right into the middle, though, of a little mini-series, as it were, on eschatology. So brace yourselves. We're going to be looking at verses 29 through 30. But a passage that takes some attention. There are some knots here to untie, but also some riches for us to be reminded of and to meditate on as God's people. As you are turning there to Matthew 24, let me just say a word about kind of where we're going here. We've said that Matthew 24 and 25 are kind of together, those two chapters, the last major teaching block that Jesus gives to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we've been working through it as we work through the book of Matthew. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will finish out Matthew 24, and then we'll take a pause as we transition into our Advent series beginning that second week of December. And we'll be looking at the very first Christmas carols from the Gospel of Luke, Mary's song, Zechariah's song, the song of the angels, and Simeon's song. So that's what we'll be moving towards here. But today we're going to be looking, as I said, at Matthew 24, and I'll begin reading in verse 29. So let's give our attention to God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word to us. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is God's word given to bless us as his people, as his church. And let's seek his blessing on our time in the word this morning. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sending of your Spirit, that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand and receive the Word of God that you give to us. Lord, we thank you that your Word is rich and wonderful, and that often the passages that cause us to pause, often the passages that we think of as difficult passages, can be passages which have the greatest blessing because they force us to slow down, to listen, to engage with your word. And I pray that you would help us to do that today. Help us to understand the message of Christ and help us to live in light of that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When is it going to be Christmas? I have heard that question a lot in the last couple of days. I've got young kids at home, and now that Thanksgiving is in the rearview mirror and we put up the tree and we pulled out the decorations, that's the question they have. Is it Christmas now? Is tomorrow Christmas? And especially if you have kids who maybe haven't grasped all the ins and outs of the Gregorian calendar and they don't know exactly what 30 days from now or 29 days from now means, you'll find them asking that question. They know that something big is coming. They can see some of the signs around that it's coming, but is it here? Is it far away? Is it close by? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? Is it upon us or not? Well, in a sense, that same kind of dynamic that some of us parents of younger children may be experiencing in this season is a little bit like what's going on here with Christ and his disciples. He has told them that something big is coming. He told them back at the beginning of chapter 24 that there was going to be coming a day when the temple that he and the disciples were looking at would be no more, that it would be destroyed. And the disciples ask him, well, when is that going to happen? And in their minds, that must mean the end of the world. So they say, and when is the end of the world going to be? What's going to be the signs that we're in those last days? And what's going to be the sign that you are coming again into your kingdom? And we've seen throughout Matthew 24 how Jesus is beginning to answer those questions and beginning to unravel some of the confusion that the disciples have. We saw in verses 4 through 14, just by way of quick review here, that Jesus describes first for them not when the temple will be destroyed, but what it's going to look like to live in the last days. And what he describes is what every generation of Christians has experienced. Because biblically speaking, the last days are not just some point way off in the future. It's really everything that takes place between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And so Jesus tells them, here's what you should expect. You should expect there to be temptations to false teaching from within the church. You should expect there to be persecutions on the church from outside. And you should expect to see the birth pains of trial and tribulation, of famine, of war, of earthquakes, of all of these things in the world around you. And you should also expect to see the gospel going forth. This is what will mark what we might call the last days or the present age. Jesus begins by giving them that big picture sweep. And then he focuses in verse 15 on what first raised their question. What about the temple? How is that going to be destroyed? When is that going to happen? And he tells them in verses 15 through 20 and 21 there, what exactly that is going to look like for the temple to be destroyed. And critically, what they should do, because he tells them this will happen in this generation. You will see this take place, many of you, with your own eyes. What should you do? What should you expect? How should you respond? And he walks them through that. And then we saw in verses 22 through 28 that Jesus once again expands the lens. And he shows them that local catastrophe of the destruction of the temple was also going to be part of this bigger picture. Of those last day troubles and trials, the temptations of false Christs and false prophets that they would be facing as part of this world. And now in the passage that we're looking at, beginning in verse 29, Jesus begins to describe what his second coming will look like. You remember, that's one of the questions they ask him. When will these things be? What will be the signs? And what will your coming look like? And so today, as we look at these verses, we're going to see how Jesus is answering two questions to help his disciples as they grapple with this whole question. Something big is coming, but what will it look like? And what should we be looking for? And you'll see in your outline there that that's what we'll be considering today. Verses 29 through 31, Jesus describes the second coming, and he's answering the question, what will that coming look like? And then in verses 32 through 35, he talks about the second coming and tells his disciples what they should be looking for. So we'll consider both of those things together this morning. First, the second coming, what will it look like? Let's begin reading again in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, what I'd like to do here under this first heading is to talk about the what. What exactly will Christ's return look like? Because Jesus is describing it to us here. But before we can talk about the what, we've got to talk about the when. Because you'll notice this passage begins with what the grammarians would call a temporal marker. Right? It's a word about time. It's about the timing of when this stuff is going to happen. We read in verse 29, immediately. And immediately we have a knot to untangle. This is one of the things that makes this text a little bit complex. Because as people have read this passage down through the centuries, both those within the church and those outside the church, they've said, well, wait a minute, this seems to introduce a problem. Because if we understand these verses as describing, as I've been suggesting, that this is Christ's second coming, we all know that has not yet happened. No Orthodox Christian believes that Christ has come again in his second coming in judgment. And yet, if that's what these verses are talking about, this word immediately seems to suggest that it's going to happen right after the tribulations that we've been talking about. And a lot of people will go back to Jesus' words in the verses before this, which are clearly talking about the destruction of the temple. And they'll say, wait a minute, the timeline seems to be the temple will be destroyed, which we know happened in the first century. And then immediately the second coming will take place. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Because we know the one thing happened. We know the temple was destroyed. And we also know that Christ did not immediately come again. Now, we need to spend some time thinking about this problem, because many of those outside of the church, many critics and skeptics, will point to this passage or others like it and say, see, this is why you guys are foolish to trust the Bible. Jesus may have been a great teacher. He may have had good principles for life, but he wasn't a true prophet. He wasn't infallible. He didn't really know what all was going to take place, because he believed the temple was going to be destroyed and he would be coming back, and that didn't happen. Therefore, we should not have confidence in the Bible. It's a conundrum we have to answer, isn't it? There are a number of ways that we can work through this, I think, though, that are important for us to think about. Now, the first question I want to raise might sound like a bit of a strange one. But some people have looked at this passage, Orthodox Christians, godly Christians, Reformed interpreters at times, and they've said, well, wait a minute, is this passage actually describing the second coming or not? And if you've never thought about that question, it might sound like a strange one. You might read this language and think, well, of course it's talking about the second coming. And I'm going to argue here in a moment that it is talking about the second coming. But I want us to understand why some people might ask that question. Because when you read this language, commentators will point out, some of them will point out, that the language we're reading here is drawn from the Old Testament. This isn't making up these phrases and ideas out of whole cloth. There's a history to them. There's a lineage to them. And they'll point, for example, to the language that we read and we assume is kind of cosmic and universal. Things like what we read in verse 29, that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We read that and we think that must mean the end of the world, right? But you can go back to the Old Testament, you can go back to some of the prophets, Isaiah, for example, and he will use some of this same language to describe the rise and fall of kingdoms, to describe the destruction of Babylon, to use these kind of cosmic symbols as images of the changing of times and the shiftings of powers. And so some Christians will read this and say, we're wrong to read this as being about Christ's second coming. Rather, they would say that what's being described here is a sort of spiritual coming and judgment which took place when the temple was destroyed. You see how that helps us to kind of resolve that conundrum. If the immediately is not talking about Christ's second coming, his final coming, but rather this coming and judgment, then maybe that's a way of understanding this passage. There may be some of you here today who hold a view similar to that. You're not alone. There are some good, again, commentators who hold that view. But I want to argue that there's some problems with that. And that I think we're better to understand this as speaking about Christ's second coming, his final coming. And that there's another way of resolving the problem, which we find there in that first word of immediately. Now, why do I say that this is talking about Christ's second coming? There are Old Testament connections here. Isn't this evidence that maybe Jesus is not talking about his final coming in judgment? But I want to broaden the lens a little bit. If the only phrases that we had were about the sun and the moon and the stars and all of that, then it might be enough to go back to Isaiah and say, this may not be talking about Christ's final coming in judgment. But let me just invite you to sort of step back and think about the passages that you know, maybe even some of the passages that we read in the service a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where the apostles will write about that final day, that second coming in judgment. Don't you find many of the same elements that we read here in those passages? The trumpet sounding, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, the angels being sent out, the elect being gathered. Well, I can understand the appeal of those who want to deal with the problem of this passage by saying, well, maybe it's not talking about Christ's second coming. I don't see how you can fit that with the rest of the way that the Bible uses this same language and with the rest of the way that the Bible uses this imagery. Jesus seems to be answering the question his disciples asked him. If we explain away this text as not talking about the second coming, then Jesus ends up not speaking to one of the burning questions that his disciples had. That doesn't make sense. I think Jesus is talking about that last day of judgment, which leaves us still with that question then. What do we do with this immediately? If God is talking about the second coming here, and he's saying that the temple is going to be destroyed, and there's that immediately there, how do we understand this passage? Well, just look briefly with me at verse 29 again. What we read is this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the second coming will take place, if we want to kind of summarize what the rest of the verse say. If this is talking about the second coming, then Jesus' words are this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the second coming will take place. Now, here's the question I'd like us to think about. What is the tribulation of those days? I told you this is a complex. We're getting a little into the weeds, but track with me here. What is the tribulation of those days? If we understand that to mean the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, then we have a real problem, because it does not take place immediately after the destruction of the temple. However, look back at the verses that come before this. I wish we had time to kind of walk through and draw this out, but just remember the summary that I gave us a moment ago. Verses 4 through 14, we argued, are not talking about the destruction of the temple. They're talking about the trials, the troubles, the tribulations that would mark the last days, the present age, everything for every Christian between Christ's first and second comings. We argued as well that while verses 15 and following are talking about the temple, that as you continue to move through those verses, it's not only talking about the temple. There's a shift where Jesus goes from giving instructions to those Christians who were living in the first century to talking about the things that he already told us all Christians will experience, talking about things like false Christ and false prophets. He even brings it right up to that second coming itself. Look at verse 26 and following. Jesus is telling them, don't be deceived. Because if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming, the parousia, that's what that word is. That is the word for the second coming. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Kind of a strange image. But we can get it, right? If you're driving down the highway and you see a bunch of birds, right, landing by the side of the road, you know something is there. And it's clear, it's obvious, it's evident. That's Jesus' point. He's brought them right up to the second coming, and now he's talking about what that coming will look like. So here's how I would suggest we understand that immediately. I don't think it's actually a problem for us. Because what it is saying is this, that the tribulation that will take place before Jesus comes encompasses, as Dan Doriani puts it in his commentary, it encompasses the distress of AD 70, the destruction of the temple. It also encompasses the distress of the last day before Christ returns at the end of time, and all the distress of disciples living in the gospel age. So what's Jesus's point? Here's what Doriani says. These are the last days in the sense that there's nothing that God must yet accomplish in history other than the return of Jesus himself. There's no trigger, nothing that must happen to set the clock for Jesus' return. Henceforth, Jesus can return at any time. We'll come back to that idea under our second point. But now that we've grappled a little bit with the when here, let's talk more briefly about the what. We've already kind of touched on some of these things, but what will Christ's return, his parousia, look like? What will actually happen when Jesus comes again? Well, as you look at these verses, you see that Jesus describes first what the creation will do in verse 29. Secondly, he describes what the creatures will do, what man will do in verse 30. And then finally, what Christ himself will do at the end of verse 30 and verse 31. So what will the creation do at Christ's second coming? Well, in verse 29, we've read that language. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. What does that mean? Well, this might be a literal description of what will physically happen at the last days. We don't know. But it is also a picture of the creation, as it were, being uncreated. Jesus is taking us right back, not only to the creation, but to the first things of creation. Let there be light was how God first brought life and light into this world, by His Word. And He put the sun and the moon, the stars, to govern the day and night, to be markers of time. What is Jesus saying then by using this imagery? He's saying time is up. The clock has run out. This age, this world has come to an end. Now, we know from other passages, right? Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. This is not the end of everything. Christians don't believe that we're rushing towards oblivion. We are rushing towards a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus doesn't talk about that here. He will elsewhere. But what He wants us to hear here is that what you are seeing, again, the things that the disciples were so quick to grab onto, the things that you and I are so quick to build our lives upon, that's not what's lasting. That's not what's eternal. Lift up your eyes, look ahead, see how the story ends. Because the very sun and moon, the stars themselves will fall from heaven. The lights will go out. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's what the creation will do. And don't you see as well that what is being described here is undeniable? Just as Jesus said, it's like lightning in the sky. You see it. Everyone looks up. Whoa, did you see that lightning? It's there. It's clear. It's undeniable. It's universal. It's unmissable, which is exactly what Jesus was trying to show His disciples in verses 27 and 28. Secondly, Jesus describes what the creatures will do, what we will do, how man will respond to the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. How does mankind respond to Christ's second coming? Well, notice again that they will see Him. This is one of the reasons, again, why I don't think it's sufficient to understand these verses as talking about a kind of spiritual coming and judgment in Jerusalem. Because that's not what Jesus seems to be describing here. He seems to say, then in the heavens, the sign of the Son of Man will come, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. You see the universality of this? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I don't think that happened in the first century. Rather, what will take place is that Christ will visibly and publicly come again. It will be undeniable as the creation is ripped away, as it were, and the Creator is what stands before us, or rather we before Him. And what happens here, what Jesus describes is exactly what Paul talks about in Philippians 2, that at that point, every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. All of the pretensions, all of the doubts, all of the roadblocks and the obstacles that we can throw up in the way of the gospel and the way of Christ, all of the means and techniques and ideologies and philosophies that we have to massage away our rebellion against God will fall away as the farce that they are. They will not stand when we stand before Christ. Because we'll see Him as He is. We'll see Him not as He appeared here in the first century, as a wandering Jewish teacher, a carpenter, from Galilee, from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? No, here He will come with power. Here He will come with glory. Here there will be no one who can stand before Him. And all the tribes of the earth, all the nations will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Why? Because they will see that they have been fools, that they have opposed the Lord and Giver of life, and that they deserve only judgment and death. But notice as well what Christ will do. This is not a doomsday scenario in the sense that Christ comes merely to wreak vengeance, merely to bring judgment. There is judgment that Christ brings. But the accent, the emphasis here, as Jesus speaks to His disciples, is not on the judgment. It's on the glory and the grace and the goodness and the mercy of this day. Because what Christ does is described for us in verse 31. What does he do with that power and glory that he possesses? He sends out his angels with a loud trumpet call, as we read from 1 Corinthians 15. And they will gather, these angels will gather his elect, his church, his people, you and me and our children, as we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He gathers his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he does what Jesus longed to do back at the end of chapter 23, as he looked over Jerusalem and he saw their hard hearts and he said, I want to gather you together under my wings. Well, Christ will do that for his people. For those who receive him will be received by Christ. And so for us, that day of judgment, while it will be fearful in one sense, undeniably, is something that we look for. It's something that we long for. It's a day in which we are acknowledged and acquitted and declared righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of the righteousness of Christ. That is what Christ's return will look like. So how will we know when this is near? What should we be looking for? What does Jesus want his disciples to be looking for? As they see this second coming, it's coming. But what do we look for as we wait for that coming? Well, that's where Jesus moves then in verses 32 through 35. Let's just read those verses again so we can have them before us. From the fig tree, Jesus says, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Notice that as Jesus kind of begins to bring his answers to the disciples' questions to a close, ends with this illustration. He says, look at the fig tree. There's a lesson for you to learn there. What's the lesson? Well, kids, right now we're entering into winter, right? Everything is kind of withering. Everything is slowing down. If you look out at the flowers and the trees, everything's kind of going to sleep, as it were. But in a couple of months, what are you going to notice? You start to go outside, temperature gets a bit warmer, you start to see the sun again. You'll start to notice that the plants are changing. Leaves are beginning to grow. Buds are beginning to form. Things will begin to pop up out of the ground and stretch their arms, as it were. They wake up from their slumber. And you can know when you see that, that spring is about to come. You can see from looking at these plants that you don't know exactly when spring will be here in all its glory. You don't know exactly when it will come upon you. It's one of those things where you can go to bed one night and it can seem like it's just starting, and then the next day it's in full swing sometimes. And other times it just sort of waits and lingers and you're kind of waking up and looking for it. But Jesus says there's a lesson to be learned there. Just as you look at the physical world, just as you look at the fig tree, which everyone in Israel would have walked past every single day, these fig trees growing around, when you see that the branch is becoming tender, that it's putting out its leaves, you know summer is near. You know one season is coming to an end and another season is about to begin. And Jesus says, in the same way, the things that I have talked to you about, the things that I have described to you, are the signs that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, verse 33, you know that he is near, that Christ is near. Indeed, at the very gates, you get the imminence, the urgency, the nearness that Jesus wants us to see about his coming. But as we keep listening to Christ, we read this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We're back at when again. Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this is another one of those verses that has people scratching their heads and writing articles and commentaries and debating and discussing it at some length, because we're facing a similar problem to what we found in verse 29. Now, wait a minute. Jesus seems to be saying that this generation, meaning presumably the people who were alive at that time, will not die until all these things take place. And a lot of people will assume and read that what Jesus is talking about includes what we just saw about the second coming. So again, we have this problem. If Jesus is saying the second coming is going to happen before you die, well, we know that the disciples, the apostles, are long dead. They were given these words in the first century. Here we are in the 21st century. And again, the scoffers will come in and say, "You fools, what are you waiting for? Jesus isn't coming back. He got it wrong. He thought it was going to be then. It didn't happen. You should give up on this truth, this gospel, this Bible. It's not reliable." So we've got to understand this, don't we? We've got to understand what Jesus is saying, what he means. There's really kind of two things that we can look at here. Some people will, again, try to resolve this conundrum by focusing in on that word, "this generation." The assumption is that this generation is talking about the people who were alive then, that within, 40 or so years, that was kind of the biblical standard of a generation when you go through the genealogies and so forth, that within 40 or so years, all these things would take place. Christ would come again. If we understand it to be that way, it creates the problem we've just described. And so some people say, well, maybe we need to rethink what generation is talking about. Some of you may have the NIV translation in front of you, and you may find it doesn't even say generation. It says, "this race will not pass away." It's an attempt to kind of get at this problem. But I think it's misguided, because generation, that word, means generation. It means 30 or 40 years. It's not really ever used to talk about this race. I think the NIV commentators there are trying to resolve an exegetical issue by translation, which is never a good idea. And I think it's better to read it as what it literally says. This generation will not pass away. We've actually seen Jesus use that same word, this same phrase, in other places in Matthew's gospel. And it always talks about the people standing there, this generation. So I don't think we can or should try to change the words of Jesus. He knew what he was talking about, and he did not get the message wrong. So how do we understand it? I think the answer comes not by trying to focus in on the word "this generation," but rather by focusing on the phrase "all these things." Listen to what Jesus actually says in verse 34. "Truly, I say to you," by the way, when Jesus says "truly," that's his way of underscoring, highlighting, putting in bold. This is important. This is reliable. Listen. "Truly, I say to you, this generation," the people standing here in the next 40 years, "these people will not pass away until all these things take place." What are the "all these things"? That's the question I think we need to be able to answer. The assumption is often that the "all these things" mean everything that Jesus has talked about up until verse 34, which would include Jesus' words about the coming of the end in verse 14, and the coming of the Son of Man in verse 27, and the second coming unpacked and described, as we've argued, in verses 29 through 31. And again, if that is what Jesus is saying, we really do have a problem. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Because notice that phrase, "all these things," is an echo. We've just read it in verse 33. Did you see that? Jesus says, "Look at the fig tree. When you see those signs of life, you know summer is near. It's about to come." And he says in verse 33, "so also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." How does that help us? Well, Jesus is saying that all these things are signs that Christ coming is near. The "all these things" cannot therefore also include the second coming of Christ, because the "all these things" are the things that tell us Christ's second coming is near. You see how this can help us to maybe untie this knot a little bit. What Jesus is talking about when he says "all these things" is not everything that he's discussed, but all of the signs that he has given them to look for. Things like persecution. Things like trouble in the world. Things like temptations to heresy and false teaching and false messiahs. Things like the destruction of the temple, which needed to take place for one order to come to an end and a new order, the age of the church, to begin. And all of those things have taken place. All of those things we have seen in history. And we've seen it in the history of the very generation that heard these words from the mouth of Jesus. They saw in their own day the beginnings of those signs of the end, the beginnings of the, as Jesus said back at the beginning of this chapter. They saw the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They knew that they were living in the last days and that therefore Christ's coming was near. It's like the fig tree. The branches are tender. The leaves are growing. We know he's near. We know he's at the very gates. All of those things have been fulfilled before this generation passed away. And Jesus just underscores this. I'm not guessing here, he says, because heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We cannot reject these words without rejecting Christ himself. He was clear about what he is saying. And I think we can understand it in that sense. So as we step back from this passage, as we bring this message to a close, we just talked about what the second coming will look like, but what should we be looking for? Where should our attention be as we wait for that day that's coming? Well, you'll notice there are no imperatives in this passage. This is mostly information Jesus is giving to his disciples. The next sermon, the next passage, is all about the imperatives. So we'll be really fleshing this question out a lot more in the weeks to come. But there's a couple of things that we can say as we kind of bring our thoughts together here. First, we should know the times in which we live. We as Christians, we as a church, we as God's people, individually, as families, corporately, should realize that we are living in what Jesus calls are the last days. And it's not because of the wars you read about in the Middle East or catastrophes that are taking place here and there around the globe. Rather, those things are evidences of what Jesus says all Christians will experience. Trial, trouble, persecution, and tribulation. But that also what the church will experience, indeed, what the church will be pursuing is endurance and faithfulness in the midst of that world and the pursuit of the gospel in the midst of that world. That's what Jesus, again, focused his disciples on so beautifully there in verse 14 of this chapter. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's where you and I live. And that may sound like a simple truth. You may say, yeah, I know that, Pastor. But so many of our fears, our anxieties, our frustration stem from the fact that if we know it, we've forgotten it. Because we expect comfort. We expect victory. We expect the world to accept us with open arms, to receive us, to embrace us, to pamper us. We expect that we'll see earthly security and blessing for our families if we educate our kids the right way, teach them the right things, expose them to the good things, don't expose them to the bad things. And then we get into the midst of this messy world and we find that life is much harder. There's all these temptations to fall away, to follow false Christ, to reject Jesus. There's all these persecutions which seem to crop up again and again from the world around us. And there's this trouble and woe in this world in general. Earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, all of these things crowd in on us and we get confused. We become alarmed. And yet Jesus said, I'm telling you these things beforehand so that you won't be alarmed, so that you won't be led astray, so that you can endure. Because as he said in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is where Jesus wants our focus to be as the church. Know the times in which we live. And I just would encourage you, look at all of the passages in the New Testament that talk about the second coming. We read three of them this morning, and you see it in all three of these passages, and you'll find them in others, that whenever Christ or the apostles talk about the second coming, they do it to call the church to endurance and faithfulness. There's always that application. Jesus is going to make that application here in the next couple passages. So let's first have our eyes there, that we know the times in which we live, That we know that we live in the last days, this present evil age, but that God is at work in through us in these times. We should see as well from this passage more particularly that we should live with the knowledge of God's faithfulness to us. Did you see those little signs in the midst of what might sound like kind of doomsday prophecies? That there are these signs of God's tenderness and his kindness to us. Verse 31, God uses, Christ wields his power and his glory not to crush you, but to draw you to himself, to gather together the elect from one end of the heavens to the other. Do you see Christ's words in verse 35? To we who are tempted to despair, we who are tempted to be alarmed, we who are tempted to forget the words of God. And he tells us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Know the times in which we live. Know the faithfulness and the kindness of Christ. And know as well that we can live, we should live. I think this is one of the main things Jesus wants us to take away here. With the sense of God's nearness. That's what all this is leading us toward. To have the disciples understand and see that Christ is not going to leave them, ultimately. He's not abandoning them. They don't even know yet fully what's about to take place in a day or two. That they're going to see Christ on the cross. And they're going to see his body go into that tomb. And they're going to be worried and fearful. But he's saying, don't be. This is all part of my plan. This is all part of the good news, the gospel of redemption. This is how the kingdom comes. Not with what looks like victory, but what looks like defeat. And yet it is the ultimate victory over death and sin. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Unless you think that we're the only ones who have had to grapple with these things, listen for a moment to a wonderful passage from 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes this to the early church, the first century Christians. And here's what he says. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Remember what Christ has told you. Remember Matthew 24 and all of the passages like this. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And what do the scoffers say? What did they say to Peter? It's the same things that you'll hear on internet forums today. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Why are you waiting for someone who's not going to come? That's what they're saying. But Peter responds in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, listen to the therefore, the apostolic therefore, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you hear what Peter is saying? So beautiful, so powerful. That you're going to face those scoffing voices who tell you you're a fool for waiting for Christ. And he says it's fools who say such things. Because God's sense of time is not our sense of time, first of all. To the Lord, 1,000 days is as 1 year. It's like in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader when Lucy is talking to Aslan. He's about to leave and she says, when will I see you again? And he says, you'll see me soon. And she says, Aslan, when is soon? And he says, I call all time soon. That's what God says. And the waiting that he has is not because he's slow. It's not because he's powerless. It's because he's patient. It's because he loves us. It's because he loves this world. It's because he wants to see people redeemed. He wants to see the gospel go forth. That's why you're still here, by the way. Not to be comfortable, but to be fruitful for the cause of the gospel. And that should breathe urgency into us as the church. That everything that needs to happen for Christ to return has happened. And so we should be about our master's business. I love the way that one commentary puts it, kind of looking at this chapter as a whole, and says the upshot of this chapter is to let the disciples know some more details about the temple's destruction without specifying when it will occur, and to make plain that from that moment on, the end of the age, signaled by Christ's return, can come at any time. And here's a very helpful comment that Dan Doriani includes as he thinks about this. He says, Scripture never promotes the question, when will Christ return? Rather, it asks, will you be ready? I think that's an important point. Christ doesn't encourage us to speculate about the time. In fact, the next passage we look at, he's going to say, no one knows the time. That's not the focus. The focus for you, the focus for us, is will we be ready? And we want to be ready for Christ's coming. Because he's at the very gates. He's near. And so we can pray, and so we can live. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you again for this part of your word. We know it stretches us. It challenges us. It pushes us to dig deep into the scriptures, to look carefully at what you have revealed. And Lord, I pray that we would have a heart of humility. I pray that if there's anything in our thinking that is wrong or insufficient, that you would help us to know that you would help us to repent, that you would help us to see and to grasp and to embrace what your word means. Lord, help us as well to hear the call of Christ, to know the times in which we live, to live with the knowledge and the expectation and the anticipation of your faithfulness and kindness to us when you come again. And to have that sense of nearness, that sense of urgency, that sense of mission as your people, as we know that you are near, that you are at the very gates. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.